We are on week four of our series, Fighting Shadows. Have you guys enjoyed it? Has it been good? Man, I hope so. It's somebody came to me and was like, man, have you put more into this series than any other? And I'm like, I might have. This might be the thing I've been the most invested in, at least in a long time. I hope that you guys are getting something out of it. If you've missed any of them, I do want to say this. We put them all online. They're on YouTube. That's the easiest way to go back and find them in a playlist there. Cedar Point Recovery Ride. You can go to our Facebook. Last week we talked about shame. That was I felt like it was a powerful service and just in a lot of ways and just a lot of the response I got from it. Again, we've talked about depravity or despair, sorry. We've talked about loneliness and we've talked about shame and all of this. And so if you've missed any of them, go back, engage with them, share them, and just allow God to just move in your life over it. And so the key passage for this has been this, 1 John 1:5-6, and it says this, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you, God is light, there's no darkness in him at all, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. And so this was written by the Apostle John. This is after he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and it's kind of talking about these two conditions we can be in, right? We can claim, and I see this often in the church, we claim that we're walking in the things of God, but there's actually spiritual darkness. And sometimes it's because we never knew God. Sometimes it's because we've fallen into deception, right? Maybe it was a trial or something that the enemy put us through. But either way, he's kind of gotten in between God, right? Who is light and love and grace in us. And he's cast a shadow in our lives. And that shadow's not from God. And we subject ourselves to it. And we can find ourselves in spiritual darkness. Maybe it is the darkness of despair, because it just takes away our hope, right? And convinces us that there's no path forward, or loneliness, or shame, or whatever it may be. But spiritual darkness happens, again, when the enemy leveraged lies. And that's what they are, they're lies, right? The enemy is a liar. He's a thief. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. He can't create anything, and he's powerless over us, but he can convince us that he has a power that he doesn't have, right? And he leverages these lies in between us and God. The result is a shadow or shadows that loom over us. And in my own life, I know that I've had many. Last week, shame, it was one of the greatest things that was cast over my life for such a long time. And with shame came despair, right? I was ashamed of things that happened to me, shame of things that I had done. And then I felt despair, this hopelessness, right? And they were lies from the enemy that they'd been leveraged there. These shadows show up in many ways. But the enemy's goal is to eclipse, right? To eclipse, just like the sun could be eclipsed by the moon, right? It cuts off the light. The enemy's goal is to eclipse God's love, his mercy, his forgiveness, the hope of our salvation and eternity, to eclipse those things from our lives, to cut us off from them. Those are his goals. And he kind of revealed these in Luke 22:31-32. When Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And we've learned that the word there is eclipo, right? The same word that we kind of use for the root word for eclipse, right? Satan has asked them to sift you, and I've asked that you wouldn't fail, that you wouldn't be eclipsed from what I have for you. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. And so Satan's plan, to position something between you and God, because this is what he knows, that if you can't see God, that you feel hopeless. You will flounder. You will fail. Like if we can't see God, we'll convince ourselves that there's only problems. And if there's only problems, there's no hope. And that's the trap that many of us fall into with many different things. And so he wants you to think that God is gone, that the problem is all there is, and you are destined to struggle in the dark. His strategy, again, to eclipse God's presence with problems and temptations by bringing them so close to your face, you can't see beyond them. And I just want you to think about this, right? If I'm staring at this light, I can see it now, but the closer my hand gets to my face, it disappears, right? And that's what he does with those problems, where they just seem like they've enclosed, like that they've trapped you. That's not by accident. That's by the enemy's design, because the closer they feel to you, the more that it blocks out. And it's not that God's smaller or he's not there. It's just that these things are so close in proximity to us that they cut off the light of God. And we have to step out from behind them, push past them so that we can see him Because he's never stopped working in our lives. He hasn't stopped moving. The enemy's just convinced us that he's gone when he's really not. And so to move these things close to our face so that we can't see anything else. He knows that when we can see God with clarity, we can resist temptation. I struggled in addiction for almost 20 years. I was far from God. And I get that's not your story necessarily, but I know this. When I came to know that God was real, that there was hope in Jesus, my problems began to shrink. And the things that felt like they would consume my life forever, they no longer had the type of power and authority in my life that they once did. And the closer I moved to God in proximity, right, and humbled myself before him, the smaller these things got, until I got to a point where I was walking so closely to God, they had no influence over my life anymore. And the more I do this with things in my life, that's what happens, right? And that's what the enemy knows. The closer, the more clearly we can see God, the smaller our problems become. And we can resist temptation, we can move forward. But if he can block out the light and keep us fighting in the shade, we do. We flounder and we fail. Tonight, I want to talk about lust. It's the shadow of lust. And I struggled with how to do this. I will say this. If you have kids, I decided not to go real deep into sexual sin on this. And so it'll be like PG-13. So just kind of keep that in mind with your kids. We're going to talk about this from a broader perspective. And there's a reason behind that. I really struggled because I wanted to get up here and just rail against everybody because I like to do that. But I mean, really, as I kind of move forward, I'm like, that's just your flesh. And I just didn't feel like that's what God wanted me to do. And so I'm going to do it a little different. But we're going to talk about the shadow of lust. And what I want to talk about is sinful longing. Sinful longing. The inward sin which leads to the falling away from God. In short, what I want to talk about is desire. Desire, right? Because that's what lust is. It's desire. And in our culture, it's become synonymous with sexual desire. But scripturally, it's much more broad than that, right? That our flesh, our eyes, they lust after things that are just not from God. It's that sinful desire that pulls us away from God, right? And it can be any number of things. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. And Paul gives us some insight into this in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21. He says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God, or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God is like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. And so lust, when we're talking about the sinful desire, it's idolatry. And it's not like old school idolatry that you may be thinking about where we're presenting fruit to some type of wooden statue or something. Idolatry is simply placing anything, say anything, anything in the place that God should be. And so this is what Paul's talking about, right? When we look at this, he says, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. One of the things that we do this with the most, I think, today, and this is just an opinion, is the idea of love. We have defined love, and we've decided that God's like our definition of love. And that definition of love doesn't tell anyone that they're doing anything wrong. That definition of love gives us the freedom to do whatever we want, right? And we say, if God was love, you know, he would want me to be happy, right? And so I think this is one of the largest places we've done this with. Comfort is another one. We've made an idol out of comfort, especially in America, right? We're so blessed and so fortunate, and I am so guilty of this. I love my comfort, right? I love the things that God's given me, but they become idols, right? And it's one of these things, well, God wants us to be comfortable, right? And whatever it is. And so it can come in many ways, but we begin to make up foolish ideas of what God is like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. And so this lust, this desire, right? It causes us to warp our idea of God. There's a clear picture of who the Lord is that we have an opportunity to read, and then we redefine him in so many ways. I know when I first started coming into the church, that the idea that God would be wrathful and vengeful, because, you know, I really loved hippie Jesus, and the version of hippie Jesus that was frail and 110 pounds and would never say anything to hurt my feelings. He would never be vengeful. There would be no wrath, right, from God. Well, that's not an accurate picture, right? That was a foolish idea that I concocted that fit my definition of love, and I defined God from that definition, and I worshiped a false God. Well, the real God actually wants to address the things in my life. He wants to point them out. And so lust begins to warp our idea of God. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. We do this with wealth. We do this with fame, right? We love our celebrities, don't we? We love the famous people, and we hold them up, and we get excited, and we pay stupid amounts of money to go watch somebody sing at a concert. But you know, if it's too warm outside, we can't show up to church. You know, I mean, we do this, right? And we've all been guilty of it. There's not one of us in the room that hasn't idolized somebody at some point in our life. And if you say you haven't, I'm gonna just say right now, you're a liar, because we've done it. And maybe not in this season, maybe even past that. But I think we can all kind of fall into this. The church is so bad about it, we've done it with celebrity preachers, right? We love putting people on a pedestal. We love it. I've had people try to do this with me, and they're like, Aaron, you saved me. And I say, whoa, stop right there. I didn't do anything for you. Don't put that on me, Ricky Bobby, right? Because I'm a terrible savior. I will fail you. Jesus moves in your life, right? But this is what we do, right? We naturally move to this, to place people and things in the position of God, because we're made to worship. And if we're not worshiping God well, we're gonna worship something well, right? And if you're disengaged from what he's called you to be engaged in, you will put something in his place. You'll fall victim to this. There's no third option here. We were made to worship. We were made to worship, and claiming to be wise, instead become utter fools. Instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, birds, animals, and reptiles. Pride is what it takes place here. And it's thinking that we know better than God, right? That we're better than God, maybe, at moving in our lives. We make ourselves our own God, or we make somebody else in his image. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And so they worshiped and served things that God created instead of the creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. And we see this. We see this in so many ways. People idolize our planet. And I'm not saying we shouldn't steward it well, but they treat a creation as if it's God. And we should take care of it. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but that we've moved into wrong thinking there. Anytime we place anything with the type of value, relationship, and love that we should have for God, type of surrender, we've fallen into this. We've become utter fools. And so they worshiped and served things God created instead of the creator himself. Money. I mean, the list can go on and on, right? And what it is that brings us here is lust. We lust after this. We desire after this. And there's three versions of lust I want to talk about. And we see them in Genesis. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn it to Genesis chapter 3. And this should be on the YouVersion Bible app as well, all of these notes. But the three versions of lust we see in Genesis 3 with the fall. And so what's taking place, if you don't know, you didn't grow up in church, right? God created Adam, created Eve, and all of this. He placed him in the Garden of Eden, and he charged them with caring for it, stewarding it. And he said, you can eat of any of the fruit here, right? But there's this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that. If you eat it, you'll die. The serpent, who represents Satan in this story, and I don't think it's a fictional story, right? I think it's an account of what took place historically. He began to talk to Eve. Adam was present, but began to deceive both of them and said, God didn't say that. And you know, and even said, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. And so keeping all of that in mind, let's look at the three types of lust we're going to address tonight. So Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman was convinced. convinced of what the serpent was saying, that you can eat it. If you do, you'll be like God, right? And so she was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful and its fruit delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And you're like, dude, there's nothing sexual in that. I know, right? Lust is more than sex. And so what is it? She saw. Say she saw. She saw. She began to covet with her eyes. She looked at something that was out of bounds for her. She saw it. That's where sin enters our lives, this desire that's unhealthy so often. It starts with our eyes, where we allow it to just have a place to rest, right? And we begin to desire it. So she saw, and it looked delicious. Looked delicious. That's our flesh, right? Craving it. She saw it. She allowed it to be there. She didn't turn away, right? She gave something out of bounds place here. And then her flesh is like, oh, that looks good. That looks good. You know the thing about sin? I say this often. It feels good. It tastes good. It satisfies something in us. The problem with it is it's fleeting, right? It never fulfills us to the place that God wants to. It's false, right? It's no good. I got a great picture of this. I just thought of this. This was not planned. A few months ago, I asked my wife to get us some chorizo, right? Am I saying that right? I'm just a redneck, so I can't say those words correctly all the time. And so I said, get me some of that. And so she comes home with something made of soy. I'm like, what is that? So chorizo is what God's called us to. It's delicious. Oh, man. This soy garbage my wife brought home is what Satan offers us and replaces. And so often, God's like, man, I got the premium package here for you, right? This is the beef chorizo, right? This is the high-end stuff. And Satan comes up with the soy garbage, and we're like, I'll take that, right? And so we got to keep that in mind, that it may look good. It looked the same, right, in the package. But I knew. That was straight from hell, whatever was in there, right? Straight from hell. We don't want any of that. But looking at it, the package looked the same. You know what? They even went so far as try to write the word the same on the package. So if you're glancing at it, you're deceived, right? You had to examine it and know that that's not even the same word, right? You guys ever been fooled that way? And so this is what the enemy does, right? God's given us marriage, and we've got to be committed to somebody and covenant. But he brings in that honey. Whew. Man, we don't want to commit there, right? We want to try our options. It kind of looks like what God's called us to. And there's some aspects to it that kind of overlap. But it will never be what God has for us. He brings things that look like peace into our lives. Unwinding, relaxing with drinks and partying and all that. And I got to get it out, right? And I'm gonna settle in. But it's never the peace that God's called us to, right? Security, there is so much security in serving God. But man, the enemy brings in money and says, you don't need God for that. This will make you secure. It'll give you all you need. And he always brings in these false things and these things that aren't for us. And so she saw that it looked delicious. But it wasn't for her. It would never satisfy her the way that she thought it would. And her flesh craved it. She saw it looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Well, what wisdom? To be like God. And how often do we want to be God in our lives? We don't want to submit to him. We don't want to surrender to him, right? We don't want that, but and he offers this false, well, you can be your own God. You can make the rules. You can be in charge of your life. And so these are the three things that we see. We covet with our eyes. We desire, our flesh wants it. And we have this pride that says we can be in a position we were never meant to be in. It's the creator's role. And we want to take it from him. And we want to be God of our own lives. And so, again, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he ate it. He ate it too. And so turn to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. But Matthew 6, this is one of the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell about the life and the ministry of Jesus. In chapter 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be in the verse 22. And Jesus is talking about money and possessions here. And so Matthew 6, verse 22, it says this: your eye, say my eye. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. And so this is kind of walking in spiritual darkness, right? Sometimes we think we have the light of the Lord, but we're not submitted to him, right? We've made ourselves our own God. We seek to satisfy our flesh, and we think we're walking in light, but it's really this darkness. But the picture here is like your eyes, right? They're like a lamp. They allow the light of God in and out. And so point number one is this: our eyes set the spiritual temperature, right? The things that we see, the things that we allow to fill our bodies, whether it's things on TV that we watch or things that we covet out there through jealousy and envy and things like that, they can set the spiritual temperature of our lives. Your eyes, when fighting the shadow of lust, it's important to remember, our eyes set the spiritual temperature. Our eyes are not, they're not a thermometer, right? They don't see and determine the temperature, right? They set it. They're a thermostat. They impact us more than we realize. In the context here, Jesus is speaking about money and possessions. He's talking about undivided loyalty. And our eyes, they allow the enemy to influence us, or if they're cast on Jesus, they allow the Holy Spirit to influence us, right? That this is so important where we allow these to go. In the following verse, 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one, love the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. And so again, our eyes, they can be wholly devoted to our Lord and to God, or they can be so distracted with things of sexual nature that draw us away. Our eyes can be so focused on what's next, right? Making money, buying the big home, that we're so distracted that we're not engaged there. One of the greatest examples we see of this is when Peter walked on water, right? When he had his eyes on Jesus, where was his feet? They were on the water. He was safe in the storm. When he took his eyes off of him, what began to happen? He began to sink, right? He began to drown, he began to fall. And because our eyes, they set the spiritual temperature of our lives. And if they're focused on Jesus, right? If we're engaged in the things of God, if that's where we're at, it's so much more difficult to be distracted. In the garden, rather than seeing it was delicious, what if she turned from the serpent to the presence of God? What if she was reminded in that moment what God had called her to do, who he'd called her to be, but she remained focused on what looked good? And so as the enemy was feeding her deceit and lies, and she feasted her eyes on something and began to covet it, she was distracted and she began to sing, just like Peter did. Because our eyes, they set the spiritual temperature. And I focused on worldly wealth turns away from God. And I focused on sexual desire turns away from the purity that God's called us to, right? Whatever it is, that we have two options. There's no third options. It's either we're focused on the false thing, the soy chorizo of the world, right? We're focused on God's good premium beef chorizo. And we've got to be engaged here, because our eyes, they set the spiritual temperature of our lives. So what has your eyes? That's the question. I mean, what are you looking at? What are you coveting? When you leave here, I mean, is it pornography? Statistically says a lot of us in the room would be struggling with that tonight. Are you going to disengage from this message and you're just going to be fully engaged in what's next tomorrow with the world, how you'll make yourself wealthier? And there's nothing against wealth, but there's, if it's selfish wealth, you know, that it doesn't serve God, there is, right? I mean, what are your eyes resting on? Is it resting on sex? Is it resting on wealth? Is it resting on power? Just remember, our eyes, they set the spiritual temperature of our lives. I want you to turn to Romans 8, verse 1. I'm going to share several passages with you out of this. This is the Apostle Paul. This was written to the Church of Rome. And he says this, "So now there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." I'm going to say that again. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit, that's the Holy Spirit we receive when we become believers, has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Again, if following the rules could make us right, we'd be okay, but they can't. I mean, it requires a relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus presented himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. I'm going to read you verse 5 again, but out of the Amplified. It says this, "For those who are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, which gratify the body." Right? That's a choice. Those who are controlled by sinful desires have our mind set to those, right? We've allowed our eyes to covet those things out there, right? To feast upon them, and we've set our mind to them. And he goes on, and it says, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And that starts with the eyes, right? We avert our eyes. We stop looking at the world and saying, I want those things. I want these false things. And we begin to look at God's good promise, and we set our minds to them. On the things of the Spirit, his will and his purpose. In verse 6, it says, "So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always," say always, "is always hostile to God." The things of the world are always hostile to God. There's not a place where we can be friends with them, right? We can't cohabitate with sinful things of the world and being children of God. There's a choice we have to make. Because he tells us, right? He told us earlier, "For you'll love one and despise the other," right? If we continue to allow these things to infiltrate our lives, to feast our eyes upon them, to covet them, and to pursue them, to desire, to lust for them, it'll always cause division, divided loyalty. You cannot be committed to both. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God living in you. Paul's talking to those who would be believers, Christians, right? Who make this commitment. And there's a contrast. Those who haven't committed to the things of God, powerless. They're enslaved. Scripture tells us enslaved to the flesh, to these desires. Powerless there. But those of us who have committed to make Jesus King and Lord and humble ourselves, there's freedom there. It says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You're controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." I just want to say this. If you find yourself powerless over this and you think that you have a relationship with God, you may be in the type of deep darkness, spiritual darkness. You may have been deceived. The proximity you think you have with the Lord may not be what you think it is, right? That if you find yourself just in constant struggle, because you should be moving towards him and experiencing freedom. It's not going to be all at once. Not going to be overnight. But if you're not moving towards a healthier place, you may have something mixed up here that you need to reevaluate. He goes on, It says, remember, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. He says, therefore, say therefore. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if you live through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So when fighting the shadow of lust, right, desire, it's important to remember this. Contrary to popular belief, your flesh is not in control. Right? And this is kind of the picture that we've been presented to, that somehow we have no choice but to give in. And the truth of the matter is, it's just hard. And even as you become a Christian, right, it's still hard to reject this from time to time. I still struggle, right? Because sin is appealing. It looks good. It feels good, right? But it's false. And so we might look at it, especially if we allow our eyes to feast upon it. We may be drawn towards it, but it's not in control. It's not in control. Those of us who have the Spirit of God living in us, we've been freed from this. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. Man, just read that whole chapter. It's incredible the freedom he's given us over these desires, over being enslaved to it. And so, again, contrary to popular belief, it's not in control. You're just going to have to do work to reject it, right? To stand firm in the things of God. You may have to take your eyes off of it, right? If your eye is like a lamp, it's letting light into your body. Maybe you've done what Eve did and Adam did, and they continued to look at what was forbidden until it began to look delicious, and until they convinced themselves to take it. Maybe you got to just put into practice averting your eyes a little faster. Say, that's not for me. But contrary to popular belief, your flesh is not in control. Your flesh is not in control. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so Peter wrote this. He says this: by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. This plays into that, right? By his divine power, he's given us everything we need to live a godly life. That's you too. Any of us who, again, have made Christ Lord of our lives, believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that he's Lord, that's us. Everything we need to live a godly life. And so often we see people in the body of Christ continue to be in cycles of struggle, battling the sinful desire, lust of the flesh. And the truth of the matter is, God's given us a victory over it. He's already conquered it. His Spirit living within us has freed us from it. But the enemy has convinced us that that's not the case. Convinced you that you're still enslaved and ensnared to something that you've been freed from. But he's given us everything we need to live a godly life, to be holy, to be set apart, to walk in freedom, I mean, to pursue him, to be image bearers, right? To have the same attitude as Christ Jesus did. He's given us everything we need for living a godly life. We received all of this by coming to know him. Wasn't a special class you had to take. Wasn't a certificate, you know, you didn't have to get certified to be godly. By coming to know him. Again, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that he's Lord. Submit to the lordship of Jesus. That was it. Giving us everything we need by coming to know him. The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. I'm going to back up a little bit. These are the promises that enable you to share in what? His divine nature and escape the world's corruption. Escape the world's corruption caused by human desire. When we're talking about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He has equipped you. He's called you to be able to reject these things and to begin to walk at least a little bit more in the way of holiness, right? We don't have to be on repeat in these cycles. That's a lie from the enemy. Just because grandpa and daddy were alcoholics doesn't mean that you will always be that way. Just because you come from abusive families and that's your story, that man, as we come into the family of God, we share his divine nature. These things, the desires of the flesh, whatever they may be, violent tendencies, these things that look appealing to us, he's given us the ability through his Holy Spirit to reject them and to be more like him. He goes on, he says, in view of all this, in view of what? In view of what he's done, make every effort. Say effort. Effort is synonymous with work. And I think this is the biggest problem we see. We don't want to work for anything. We want the hand raise and the changed life, and we don't want to get off the couch. Make every effort. God, I'm gonna say this. I don't know if you can find it in scripture exactly or not. I think God loves a worker. I think he loves a worker. And I think if we stop being so dang lazy when it comes to the things of God, the promises that we seek that we feel like we don't get, and we act like it's his problem, it's our problem, if we would just begin to do our part. He's already done his. Make every effort to respond. Work to respond. Work to pursue. Make every effort to respond to God's promises. To supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. We're not saved by doing what's right, but we supplement it by works. Scripture tells us faith without works is dead. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge. Where do we find knowledge? That dusty book that grandma got you? Open it up. Open it up, read it. There's great truth in there, right? Supplement moral excellence with truth, with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Holy crap. Do you know that that's a fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We are not powerless in this world to the schemes of the enemy, because the enemy has been defeated, right? God has overcome the world, right? We've got to understand this. When it comes to these lustful desires that draw us away from God, self-control, and self-control with patience, endurance. And I've got bad news for you there. That's just suffering. You suffer through it. And you keep getting up each and every day knowing that you're pursuing a life that's marked by the image of Jesus. Self-control, patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. When fighting the shadow of lust, it's important to remember there are no shortcuts to what is godly. And we're called to be godly, and there are no shortcuts. What did Eve do? She saw, coveted with her eyes. She looked at it, was delicious. It's going to satisfy it. And what did she want? The wisdom. She wanted a shortcut to what God has for us. You know what's interesting? Scripture tells us that if you want wisdom, pray for it. And is he not good and faithful to give it to you? She didn't have to eat fruit. She had to pursue Jesus, pursue God. She didn't have to take it. She just had to work for what God had for her. He would have given it. He's a good father. But we get ourselves in trouble when we try to take these shortcuts, right? We want relationship without marriage, so we take a shortcut and we just live with people in sin. Sexual idolatry, that's what we do. It's a shortcut. We want security in our life that comes from relationship with Jesus, and we try to get it through the world. Right? We want, God's given us power and authority, but we don't want it his way. Because in his way, we have to humble ourselves to people around us, and so we try to take it by means of violence and aggression. There are no shortcuts to being godly. No shortcuts to being godly. I'm going to close with this passage, 1 John 2:16-17. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. I want you to do this. I want you to bow your head. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to dwell on this passage. I want to read it again as you are just in his presence. For the world offers only a craving for the physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world, and the world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. I want you to just spend a moment. I want you to think about the things that, one, that you covet with your eyes, the things that you desire with your flesh, places that you've been prideful, that you've tried to be God. And I want you, I'm going to say a dirty word here. I want you to repent from them. That means turn away from it, right? And say, God, I have failed here. I have given into the deception, the shadow of lust, this sinful desire, Lord. And I've allowed it to pull me away from you. And just begin to ask God for his mercy, for his grace, and to help you to have the strength and the courage, again, to turn away from that and take your eyes, again, off of it. Remember, your eye is a lamp, allowing light, and to place your eyes on him. Take your eyes off whatever it is that's been pulling you away from him and place them on him and say, God, I'm committing in this moment to follow you. I'm committing in this moment to pursue you, to serve you, to humble myself before you. Spend a moment with God.